I don't know what the official word was yesterday, but at one point while I was doing stuff, I looked at on my truck and it said 106. So, and air conditioning is a relatively modern invention. So, what did they do back before? They sweated a lot. I think maybe, you know, they planned it out better than we do. And they just took it easier during those times. Yes.
House
set up and said,
"Why would you guys do that and stay
cool?"
Mm-hmm. He said, "You see this culvert? He said that's always kind of full of mud and water, and we saw crawl in there."
Oh, all right. Acts chapter 19. That's where we are this morning in our study of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19. As we come into chapter 19, Paul's already began his third missionary journey, and you may be surprised by that. You may be thinking, you know, last time we met 2 weeks ago, we were talking about Paul's second missionary journey. But in Acts chapter 18, it kind of leads us to the conclusion of Paul's second missionary journey and right into the third missionary journey. So let's back up and look at that. Back up to verse 22. Acts chapter 18 and verse 22. It says, and when he had landed at Caesarea, that's on the coast now of the Mediterranean there, off to the west of Jerusalem, he landed at Caesarea, and he went up and greeted the church. Now the church there is at Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch, which actually, you know, for us, we'd say up north, but he went north back up to Antioch in Syria, his home church, where he was from. It's believed that Paul was there for about a year before he went on to the third missionary journey. So look at verse 23. He spent some time there. It doesn't say how long. It just says time. About a year, we say. And then he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And then he's also going to wind up at Ephesus. What does he do at Antioch, by the way? When Paul goes back to Antioch in Syria, what does he do while he's there for that year? Three primary things. What's that?
Made tents.
Possibly. Went back to work making tents. What's that?
To the synagogue?
Maybe. I think number one, what do we do after a big trip?
Rest.
That's probably number one. You know, we go on vacation. For me, I go on vacation and I'm somewhat happy to be back home and back to work so I can get some rest. Back to work so I can get some rest. Go sit back at my desk, you know, and air conditioning. So one, Paul got some rest. What was that? Yes. They've been on vacation with us, and they know we are constantly on the go on vacation. They were ready to come back and get some rest after being with the Mays family. Next, I'm sure he reported to the church at Antioch everything that had happened while he was on the missionary journey about the work that God was performing among the Gentiles while he was out there in these other cities. So rest and reporting back what he had done, and then probably third, preparing for the next journey to go off and strengthen these churches once more. But that means as he heads off into the third missionary journey, that we have a new map now. The third missionary journey map. And I know you're looking up there and you're like, oh, that is kind of busy. But there's some things that happen before we come into verse 1 now, because Paul has already taken off on this journey. And we found out from Acts chapter 18 and verse 23 that after he spent some time at Antioch, First, he went over there to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, his home church is Antioch of Syria over there. He went into the area of Galatia, I'm sure, strengthening the brethren that were in those churches. Remember, like Derbe and Iconium and places like that. And passed through that area of Pisidia there, Antioch. And then he heads over to Ephesus. And that's where we are now in this third missionary journey as we come into Acts chapter 19. So let's take a look at that. Let's start back at verse 19 of chapter 18. It says he came to Ephesus. This is toward the end of the second missionary journey. And he left them there, that is Priscilla and Aquila. He left them there at Ephesus. And he sailed for Syria. We saw that in verse 18. Back to verse 19. He himself entered the synagogue at Ephesus and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. He left there. In chapter 19 and verse 1, we find that he does indeed come back to Ephesus. I'm going to read the first seven verses. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Remember, Apollos was at Ephesus, and Aquila and Priscilla spoke with him, kind of instructed him further in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowledge that he didn't have. And then Apollos desired to go on further on over to Corinth. So they wrote a letter for the brethren there to greet him kindly. And that's what he did. So while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Now, those upper regions are what we've seen over the upper regions of Galatia, that area over there, strengthening those brethren. And then he came back over to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we've not so much heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said to him, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came into them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. Let's look back at verses 1 and 2 again. Now you've got the whole context there. Let's break it down, verses 1 and 2. It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Paul, upon coming to Ephesus, encounters some disciples here. They were most likely Jewish disciples. And they definitely believed that Jesus was something special. They knew of the baptism of John, as we read in the record here. But Paul, upon meeting them, evidently perceived that there was something lacking in them. There was something missing from their faith. How would he come to that conclusion? We had the very same situation, I think, when at the end of chapter 18, when Priscilla and Aquila meet Apollos. Exact same thing, I think. How did Paul perceive that there was something lacking in their faith of these 12 disciples?
Listening to their teachings.
Yeah, listening to them. That's it. It wasn't so much what they said. Again, it was what they didn't say, I think. Just like with Apollos, that there were some things that they weren't saying about Jesus Christ that led Paul to understand that there was something lacking there. So he asked if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. Now, the King James Version says, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? The New King James says that when you believed. And I think that's a more accurate rendering of the translation there. The King James, where it says, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? That word since there really means upon believing. And we have that a couple of other times in Scripture as well. But the issue here is that some use this verse as proof that the Holy Spirit is a kind of second blessing. That once you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's well and good. But as you move on to spiritual maturity, then you'll receive the Holy Spirit into your life, and the Holy Spirit will begin working in your life. And that's not at all the meaning of the text here. Again, it's upon believing. For us today, I want you to understand that the moment that you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are immediately indwelled with the Holy Spirit of God. It's a simultaneous event. The Holy Spirit is not something that happens to you later on. At the moment that you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believer. Again, the meaning here is when you believed or having believed or upon believing. This is deep into the English here. Our founding pastor, R.B., would love this kind of thing. You know, digging into, he was a very educated man, digging into the Greek and the tense of the verbs and things like that. So I'll tell you that this is in the aorist tense. Okay? So that helps us all out.
Yes.
He was educated enough to not only tell us that, but to also tell us what it means. But what it means is, again, it's at the same time. That they believed. It's an instantaneous action. At the moment you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? That's the question he's asking here. That's what happens to us today again. I want to stress that point. Now, that wasn't true here because we're in that transitionary period of the book of Acts where God is he's dealing with the nation of Israel, but the nation of Israel is slowly declining off of the scene as we come into the fullness of the church, the body of Christ. But at this moment, you have the two programs that are overlapping one another. And so I believe these are Jewish disciples that knew of the baptism of John, but they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. That's something that's only true of this time period where we are in Acts chapter 19. It's not true of us today. We receive the Holy Spirit the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior.
And are sealed with the Holy
Spirit. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians chapter 1. Yes, Brother John. That is true for us. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, I believe, the reference that Judd is quoting there. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise at the very moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. But again, that's not necessarily true in this transitional period of the book of Acts. The body of Christ had not come into its fullness yet, so I hope you understand that. And so they answer Paul at the end of verse 2 there when Paul says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Doesn't that seem weird? That these are Jewish believers, and they seem to respond that they don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit or not. Whether there was or wasn't a Holy Spirit of God. Surely they understood His existence. And so again, I think there's something lacking in what's conveyed there. Because the Holy Spirit is not just a New Testament concept. We find the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as well. In other words, in those Jewish scriptures that they would have had, would have been studying their whole life in the synagogue. So what did they mean by this statement? Surely they were not completely ignorant of the existence of the Holy Spirit of God. What they were ignorant of was whether there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit, of whether the Holy Spirit had been given yet or not. Because there were promises, such as what Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he was quoting from Joel, that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. So they knew of the existence of a Holy Spirit. But had the Holy Spirit come yet? Had the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened yet? So Paul asked him, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so their answer is, we haven't heard whether there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit yet. The receiving of the Holy Spirit yet. That's the idea here, I believe. So now move on to verse 3. He said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Now understand, With John's baptism, they did not receive the Holy Spirit at that time. The promise of the Holy Spirit was, again, something that was future. It didn't even happen for the disciples until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon them and sat upon them like tongues of fire, flames of fire upon them, and they spoke in tongues and things of that nature. That's when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So at John's baptism, the Holy Spirit wasn't a simultaneous event in the people believing that, the Messiah was come on the scene, that the kingdom of God was at hand because the king was at hand or near. So again, like Apollos, they were limited in knowledge. Look at verse 25 of chapter 18. When Aquila and Priscilla spoke to Apollos, says, "This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord and fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John." So here is some more disciples, about 12 in number, that know only of the baptism of John and not much beyond that. Therefore, they didn't know that the baptism of the Holy Spirit had come, such as was promised by the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. So they didn't know about Pentecost. It's hard for us to imagine these things, right? There are major events, as far as we're concerned, when we read Scripture, that there are major events recorded in Scripture that there were believers at this time who didn't know about those things. It's hard for us to imagine that because of the age in which we live today, where everything is just, you know, it's instantaneous knowledge because of social media, the internet, things of that nature. But you understand, they didn't have that here. It could take months or even years before information about something in one part of the world would get to another part of the world. And that's the nature of the transitionary period here as well. Some disciples were well versed in the baptism of John even at this time, years later after the baptism of John, but no further. Nothing beyond that. Others were well versed in the baptism that Peter performed, such as at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. But again, you know, nothing beyond that as far as the nature of what the Apostle Paul had to teach about the continuing ministry of the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul is going on these missionary journeys to inform them about, the further ministry of Jesus Christ. So there were some that only knew of Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. And they didn't know anything any further than that. Unfortunately, there are a lot of believers today stuck in that same spot, that they only know of the baptism of Peter, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized. And all their pastors preach about is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. They don't know anything further. Now you can understand, right? Like, how would people even today not know about the ministry of the resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ? It happens, and you know it happens, that they only know about the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. They don't know that much about the ascended Lord Jesus Christ and the church, the body of Christ, and the fullness of that doctrine presented by the Apostle Paul in great epistles such as Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. They haven't moved out of the Gospels. All right, I'm stepping down off my soapbox. Let's get back to the text. All right. So these disciples, they had heard, you know, they were baptized with the baptism of John, but they hadn't heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's what they're saying here in verse 3. They didn't know yet if there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verses 4 and 5. Then Paul said unto them, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Did you hear how I read that? I put verses 4 and 5 together, and that's the great question here. In verse 5, who is talking? What is Paul talking about? Now, some separate that. Some say that this is Paul's input in verse 5, or Luke's input about what Paul was doing there. In other words, when they heard this, the ones that Paul was talking to, then they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Another way to look at that, though, is that Paul is saying that when people heard what John was preaching, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So who is the they? And what's the this? Is the they the ones that Paul is talking to, or the ones that John was preaching to? And is the this what John was saying, or what Paul was saying? My personal opinion is that verse 5 goes with verse 4. And I'm just going to throw a percentage out there, and I'm going to say 99.8%. Be clear, I'm making that percentage up on the spot here, but 99.8% of the church today will say that verse 5 is separate. That verse 5 is something that Paul did, not what John did. So it's one of those times where I'm telling you, I'm in that very small percentage of pastors that believe that verse 5 is something that John did and goes with verse 4. Not something that Paul did and separate from verse 4. It's hard to be dogmatic about it. Yes, I agree. But let's look at verses 6 and 7 now. So Paul, when Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. When did the Holy Spirit come upon them? Now, if verse 5 is separate from verse 4 and Paul baptized them, why didn't the Holy Spirit come upon them when they were baptized by Paul? My answer to that question is they weren't baptized by Paul. That's why the Holy Spirit didn't come upon them when they were baptized, because they were baptized under the baptism of John, because verse 5 goes with verse 4. And all Paul had to do for them to receive the Holy Spirit was lay hands on them. And then they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, 6 and 7. When Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and the men in all were about 12 of them. Some denominations and churches use this passage to require baptism. And not just baptism, but their baptism. If you're going to be part of their church, then you have to have their baptism. Just as Paul required a second baptism here. What? Paul required a second baptism? Well, if you think verse 5 is separate, Paul re-baptized them. Because you see, they were baptized under the baptism of John. But if you think verse 5 is separate, then Paul also baptized. They had a second water baptism. Paul performed a second water baptism on them. So this is why denominations and churches require you to have another baptism. I mean, if you're going to go from church to church, you know, if you're in the military or some job that moves you around, something like that, and you move from church to church, you either have to have a letter within that denomination that says you are already baptized, and then that letter will free you from the requirement of being re-water baptized at this new church. If you don't have that letter, then as you move from church to church, you're going to have to be baptized each time you move to a different church. Re-water baptized. And this is one of those passages that they use to justify that kind of action. They use this passage as a, you know, fuel for the whole argument of water baptism today. They claim also that the laying on of hands is required in the Pentecostal circles to receive the Holy Spirit, because that's what Paul did for them to receive the Holy Spirit. It's right there in black and white in your Bible. You just read it. Paul laid hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. So again, they use this passage to justify that kind of thing. But again, understand that this is this is during the transitionary period of the book of Acts, when you have two different programs overlapping one another, where God is still reaching out to the nation of Israel to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And that's why when Paul laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, that they also spoke in tongues and prophesied. Is that for us today? I'm not feeling very encouraged here.
No.
Is that for us today?
No,
it's not for us today. I did see his shaking. But, you know, for those watching on the video, they didn't hear it. I want you to know that's not for us today. Those were part of the sign gifts for the nation of Israel as proof that Jesus Christ really was their Messiah. But that's not what God is presenting today. God is not about presenting Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah. And so all of those sign gifts have passed, gone away by the close of the book of Acts. And today Jesus Christ is just to present it as the Savior. And that's it. Not Israel's Messiah. God isn't dealing specifically with the nation of Israel today, as He was in the Old Testament and partially here in this transitionary period of the book of Acts, trying to get Israel to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Where else in Scripture is it taught that people were re-water baptized? Anybody? Anywhere? Throw it out there. Give me a reference. It's not there, folks. You're going to search in vain for it. Nowhere else in Scripture is anyone re-baptized. I don't believe even at Pentecost. Because again, there are some that teach that, you know, at Pentecost they were re-water baptized. Well, if they were baptized with the baptism of John, then they would have already been believers. John was not preaching in his own name. Again, in verse 5, Paul says, when they heard the teaching of John, again, this is what I believe the context of verse 5 is. When they heard the teaching of John, they were baptized in whose name? The name of the Lord Jesus. The one that would come after him. And so, those on the day of Pentecost that Peter was preaching to were the unbelievers. That they, the unbelievers of the Jews, of the nation of Israel, had with wicked hands murdered their Messiah. Repent and be baptized. He wasn't talking about in general as far as, you know, be sorry for your sins in the way that repentance is used today. They were to have a change of mind and a change of heart about their attitude toward who Jesus was. Repent of what you've done to your Messiah. And be water baptized. They hadn't been water baptized yet. They weren't believers. Now they needed to be baptized to prepare them for the priesthood of the kingdom that was coming. We've talked about those things. But that's the context of Acts 2:38. Not the way it's used today. Be sorry for your sins and take a bath in water. I'm sorry. I shouldn't use cynicism. I really shouldn't. And so I apologize for that. But that's the way it's used today. And I don't believe that's the context at all. People so misunderstand it. These disciples here, they just needed further knowledge about who Jesus Christ was and about his ascended ministry in order to receive the Holy Spirit here. And notice how Jewish all of this is. I mean, they had received the baptism of John, who was preaching about the kingdom. And when Jesus Christ started his earthly ministry, guess what? The same thing. Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near. He was preaching about Israel's kingdom. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which resulted in sign gifts. That was, again, the ministry to the nation of Israel, which we discussed. There's the laying on of hands here that brings about the baptism of the Holy Spirit for these disciples that resulted in those sign gifts. And, oh, by the way, there were sign gifts that were given. The signs are for who? The Jews. Because the Jews require a sign, the Apostle Paul said while writing to the Corinthians. And consider that there's only three times in the book of Acts where speaking in tongues is mentioned. And when you look at it, every time it's mentioned in the book of Acts, It's mentioned in conjunction with the Jewish people. First of all, was on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples. And what was their heritage? They were of Jewish descent, the disciples there. And they were able to speak in tongues so that they could present Jesus Christ as the Messiah to non-Hebrew speaking Jews. Because we looked at that and we saw that there were people from like 13 different regions speaking. They didn't all speak Hebrew. They spoke the tongue of where they had grown up. And so they were able to communicate effectively with them. Second time that we find it is with Cornelius and his household. Yes, they were Gentiles, but it was for proof to the Jewish people that were present there. It wasn't just Peter. There were other Jewish people that went with Peter to the house of Cornelius. And it was proof to those Hebrew people there that they had accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah for Israel, to demonstrate that they believed that Jesus really was indeed Israel's Messiah. And here, now, it's Jewish disciples who were of John's baptism. And who was John preaching to? Not the Gentiles, folks. The Jews. In every case, the sign of speaking in tongues is not for the Gentiles. Again, it's a sign gift for the Jews to demonstrate the truth that Jesus Christ really was the Messiah of the nation of Israel. Now, it is recorded, though, in Scripture from Paul's writings that Gentiles did speak in tongues. And we see Cornelius speak in tongues as well. But there it was for demonstration to the Jews, for Peter and those that had come with him, that God had indeed saved them. So Paul now is preaching among the Gentiles, and Peter actually uses the account of Acts chapter 10 from preaching to Cornelius that God indeed had opened up a door of salvation to the Gentiles. But how are the Jews going to accept this? That God has opened a door of salvation to the Gentiles completely apart from the Mosaic law, and that the Gentiles do not have to be circumcised or anything else. How are the Jewish people, even the believing Jewish people, how in the world are they going to accept that that is true? Well, God saw fit to allow the Gentiles to be able to perform those same sign miracles, those same sign gifts, as proof to the Jews. Even the believing Jews, they needed some proof as well. Being steeped in the law of Moses since their birth and for generations past. So this was the proof for them. These sign gifts then were extended to the Gentiles to show that Jesus really is their Messiah and that a door of salvation really has been opened to the Gentile people apart from the Mosaic law. They didn't have to keep the Mosaic law. They didn't have to be circumcised. Remember, God is still dealing with the nation of Israel at this time, even up to Acts chapter 19. God is still dealing with the nation of Israel, trying to get them to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And none of that is for us today in the church, the body of Christ. Comments? Questions? Yes, that is Judd, for those that can't hear what he said, he is mentioning that how today in the body of Christ, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and we are indwelled with the Holy Spirit, that's a permanent indwelling. But prior to Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit would come and go. And that's true even in the Old Testament for believers. So that David could pray in the Psalms, "Take not thy Spirit away from me." The Holy Spirit could come and go with believers, and sometimes even unbelievers. The Holy Spirit would come upon them, and they would prophesy in the name of the Lord. But today, that's not the case in the church, the body of Christ. the Holy Spirit comes upon us and indwells in us permanently. And that's one of the promises of the new covenant as well to the nation of Israel. And that's one of those overlapping things that causes people to preach that we today in the church, the body of Christ, are part of the new covenant. But we are not. It's just one of those, it's a carryover, you see. That we experience some of those things that are prophesied in the new covenant. The law, the Mosaic law, was the old covenant for the nation of Israel. And that being set aside and the shed blood of Jesus Christ is what brings in the new covenant for the nation of Israel. And again, people see, Paul himself even said he was an able minister of the new covenant. And we see that because he went into the synagogues in the book of Acts, preaching to the Jews about that new covenant made possible by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But we today in the church, the body of Christ, are not under the new covenant. We're not under any covenant. The covenants were for the nation of Israel. That may have seemed like a rambling, but
on the subject of
there's just so much content there. I'm struggling with what to say in the couple of minutes that we have.
Let's think, will people who acknowledge even that baptism isn't salvation, doesn't represent salvation, but who claim that they want to do it as a witness? He said, let's assume that we have two people, one who is baptized, and after baptism, as so often happens, that person goes out and then
backslides and leads an ungodly life. Yeah.
As opposed to walks a Christian one. Which of those is the better one?
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I mean that baptism isn't for a witness, you know. As it's used today. I mean, scripturally, that's not what it was for. Water baptism today is seen as a witness, you know, that you're accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, and so you're making a public proclamation that you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior by performing the water baptism. And that's taught from, again, most pulpits as a step of obedience to the Scriptures, of being water baptized. But that's not what water baptism was about. Water baptism was about, it was for the nation of Israel. It was one of those external things that they would do. Everything today in the church, the body of Christ, is spiritual. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That doesn't include water. When Paul says in Colossians that we are circumcised with a circumcision without hands, I truly wish the Holy Spirit would have led him to go one step further and say we are baptized with a baptism that's without water. Because we are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's totally without water. What water baptism was for the nation of Israel, to prepare them for the priesthood, because that water baptism was for the priest as they moved into the office of their priesthood. And that was for the nation of Israel as well. As they moved into the kingdom, they will become a nation of priests going out to evangelize the Gentile world. And so that's why they were being water baptized, as they prepared to move into that kingdom. But that whole program was set aside. And part of the setting aside of that program was also the setting aside of water baptism. And so when Paul talks about us being baptized today in the church, the body of Christ, he's not talking about water. We need to wring the water out of that baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's an action of God, not a physical action of physical water today.
But if you want to be baptized,
no. And this is where I say, yeah, for those today that believe that, I understand why they're doing it. And so when somebody today in one of those denominations wants to be water baptized, I rejoice with them because I understand their motivation. And I hope their motivation is absolutely true to what they're doing. And it's what they've been taught. And so that's why I rejoice with them. I pray that they are 100% faithful to what they believe in their heart as a public profession of their testimony for Jesus Christ. But, you know,
so,
there's a part of me that cringes because I don't believe that it's for us today. What hindereth me from being water baptized? For you, I would say, the doctrine that you know hindereth you from being water baptized.
And you wouldn't do it?
No, I would not perform a water baptism. wouldn't do it. Anyone else? Questions or comments? Brother Brazos, I think it might be the proper pronunciation of it, the Brazos. But, you know, us. Y'all, there you go. Yes. Fantastic. All right. Hey, the Lord bless you. Thank you so much for being here this morning. And hope you join me next time as we continue this study in the book of Acts.